2 Kings chapter 1 verse 3 for our text, where we read, "But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, Is it not because there is not a God in Israel that ye go to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?'" And so on. We do want to look at this verse in context tonight. The title I want to give to our meditation is Intolerant God. Intolerant God. I do believe this is a principal lesson that we're meant to learn from this opening chapter in 2 Kings. We have been going through the kings, and one commentator has divided the two books into three sections. The first section would be from 1 Kings chapter 1 to chapter 11, and that they described as the Golden Age, and that ended with Solomon. But up until that point, David and Solomon had golden reigns, and particularly during Solomon's time, there was peace and prosperity that Israel has never known since. But following that, the second division we would find in the book is from 1 Kings chapter 12 to 2 Kings chapter 17, the section that we're in at the moment. And the commentator has entitled that second section, "The Torn Kingdom." And we have been going through that, and we have seen the results of Solomon's sin, and then the sin of Jeroboam, who tampered with the worship of God. And then Ahab went a wee bit further and corrupted the worship of God, replacing the worship of God with the worship of Baal. And in the last section in the division of the books, this commentator maintained was from 2 Kings 18 to the end, chapter 25, the last days of the kingdom. That's just to refresh our memories as we begin to look at this book, the first chapter of 2 Kings. Historically, this would be around 852 BC, approximately. And we notice the last time that Ahab died. And then we noticed Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat was, broadly speaking, a godly king, but he did make some unwise decisions. But basically, he was a pious individual. Of course, he served in Judah, in that kingdom, not in the same kingdom as Ahab and the portion we're looking at tonight of his son Ahaz. Again, just to put things in a geographical context, Samaria was in the north of Israel, and Ekron, which is quoted here in this chapter, was about 45 miles away from Samaria, and it was in the land of the Philistines. And we did read from 1 Kings chapter 22, the last three verses, just to get a complete picture of the reign of Ahaziah. We are told in verse 53 of the last chapter, "For he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel, according to all that his father had done." And what we find here in this opening chapter is that person who provoked the living God, that public person who should have been leading the people of God in righteousness and in the true worship of God, God made an example of him. telling him and us that follow that he will not tolerate idolatry. He will not. This is, of course, the first commandment. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Israel, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It is the most important commandment. All other commandments hinge on that commandment. He is the one true and the living God, and he will not tolerate any rivals. We have to put ourselves in the mindset of the people of the day, of Ahaziah and those who lived in Samaria at that time. Remember the nations round about them. They would serve other gods. And they would not just serve one god. They would serve a multitude of gods. And their gods did not matter. Their gods did not mind, I should say, if they worshipped other gods. It was okay to worship Chemosh. It was okay to worship Ashtaroth. It was okay to worship all the variants of Baal. It didn't matter. These deities couldn't care less if you worshipped other gods. It was not a problem. But the Lord God Almighty, the great God of Israel, did mind. That's the point. And he would tolerate no rivals, none whatsoever. And as you go through this book, we find that the destruction that the Lord had promised that would come upon Ahab and his family would certainly be carried out to the letter. Ahab was gone. He had gone the way of all the earth. He had rebelled against the living God and he'd lost his life as a result of it. And it does seem as if his son learned no lessons. And he only reigned for 2 years, and then he went the way of all the earth also. And God was making an example of him because God is an intolerant God. And of course, friends, we do want to learn from these things ourselves. The idolatry that we find here may be regarded as somewhat primitive. Maybe there was a statue. Maybe there was an image. Maybe they worshipped in a place that was called a grove. The exact details we don't know about their idolatry. And we might regard it as somewhat primitive by today's standards. For in our own society, we don't really see much of images. We may go to, or people may go to certain churches and they may see images, and maybe people do give some religious devotion to images. But it's not a feature of our lives. We don't see that much. We may go to other countries and you might see a multitude of images in the road and in their temples and all these kind of things. But the point I want to make with you tonight, friends, is let us not think for one moment that idolatry is dead and buried. Let us be clear that idolatry is a real-time issue for the 21st century persons who live and work and operate in Glasgow and throughout the United Kingdom. Because in essence, idolatry is something that takes the place of the living God. And that can manifest itself in many ways. Covetousness, the Bible tells us, is idolatry. If our heart is set on something, whatever that is, if our life revolves around something, whatever it is, if it takes the place of the living God, it is idolatry. Who could possibly deny that multitudes today have a multitude of gods that they worship? There is nothing wrong with sport in its proper place. I'm not against people playing football, even to somewhat competitive level, perhaps. But it's clear and it's evident to all around that sports like football have gone into what we might call idolatry mode. People follow their footballers. People pay large amount of money to follow these things and to get involved in them so that their lives are consumed with things like that. Of course, it's not confined to football. Entertainment. How many people are consumed and engrossed in entertainment? How many people live for their life, for their work? Now, friends, it's true that we must work. We must provide for ourselves, and work is honorable. But if work is taking up all our time and all our effort, and if we are completely absorbed in it, this is not good. What about music? How many people are totally taken up with music? These are only some of the idols that are prevalent in our society today. Well, our society needs to hear this, that God will not tolerate idolatry. I am the Lord thy God. That's what he said to his people when he redeemed them, when he took them out of Egypt. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I have taken you, I've freed you. You have been emancipated, set free to worship me, not any other gods. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And friends, we want to ask ourselves tonight, what God do we serve? What God do we serve? Is it some of the gods that I've mentioned here? Or friends, is it a God that's far closer to hand than you like to imagine? Is it yourself? Is it yourself? Are you your own number one priority? Are you one who thinks entirely about yourself? Is it true that you are upon the throne of your heart? Is your mind and life taken up with you? That's just as much idolatry as this blatant, primitive idolatry that's found here. And the message from the Word of God to us is that God does not tolerate this kind. We are told here in verse 1, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Moab had been a tributary, and Samaria, Israel, would have received some kind of revenue from Moab. But when Ahab died, the Moabites withdrew. They said, we're not going to serve Israel any longer. You may wonder what is significant about that. Well, what is significant about that is that Ahab said consistently throughout his life, we will not serve Jehovah. We will not serve the living God. We will not serve the God of Israel. And now when he's gone and when his son has taken over as ruler, Moab has turned and said, we will not serve Israel any longer. You see, the Lord was working in them. He was bringing them down. And if Ahaziah had been half a king, worthy of the name of a king, he would have gathered his forces together and he would have gone and sought to sort Moab out and to bring them back into line again. And we might ask ourselves, why did he not do it? Let us just think for a moment. We believe the reason that he did not do this, that he did not go and undertake some kind of military campaign to bring Moab back into subjection, was he remembered what had happened to his father. His father went out to war to capture the land that belonged to Israel. And what happened to him? He came home in a coffin. And Ahaziah, instead of going out to fight for Israel's rights, we're inclined to think that he stayed at home. The clear lesson is, friends, when God is going to bring us down, we cannot avoid it. He thought he'd be wise and avoid the battleground. But Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in the upper chamber that was in Samaria. In a place where he should have been safe, he falls. And whatever happened to him, it was a life-threatening problem. And as he wasn't recovering, he decided he would seek some kind of divine help or information. Would he survive? What does he do? He sends messengers. Go inquire of Baal Zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. He sends his messengers out. But the Lord saw all this. And the Lord sends his messenger out, none other than Elijah the Tishbite, the man whom God sent. And is it not wonderful as we look at this here, as we see Elijah coming towards the end of his ministry? He's still the same old Elijah, bold and forthright, willing to do the work of the Lord, willing to go forward and to say that words that are uncomfortable, that no one likes to hear. That's the kind of prophet Elijah was. And he maintained his testimony all throughout his prophetic career. He maintained his consistency. Someone whom the Lord could trust to do this difficult task. To bring a most uncomfortable word to the messengers of the king of Israel. He was God's man. And he had a terrible burden to bring to an idolater whom God would not in any sense tolerate. Well, Elijah gave Ahaziah's messengers' orders. Verse 6 tells us, when they retell the story to Ahaziah, there came a man up to meet us and said unto us, go, turn again unto the king that sent you. Here Elijah's in charge. He's the man giving directions. What's the point in going there? What's the point in going to Ekron? What's the point in consulting a non-entity? Go back. Go back. That's the orders he gives to the messengers of Ahaz. And the message, friends, is stark. Thus saith the Lord, is there not Is it not because there is not a God in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shall surely die. Well, friends, we are confronted here with an intolerant God. And I want to say one or two things about this, and I trust they will be for our edification. We have, friends, an intolerant God. We live in a multi-faith, pluralistic society. We think it's every man's right to choose his own deity, to worship whom he will, when he will, as he will. There's no problem. Modern man accepts that as far as worship is concerned, we can do as we please. We can worship this God, we can worship that God. It doesn't matter. Sadly, friends, we do believe that this kind of mentality and this kind of thinking has even entered into the Christian church in some sections. Gone is the exclusiveness of Jehovah. Now we find, friends, salvation can be found in other quarters, in other deities, in other religions. And we are supposed to say and accept this as progress because our God is a tolerant God. Nothing is further from the truth. God is not tolerant of idolatry. And he demonstrated that here. He may be not killing off all idolaters. That's clearly not the case. But the very fact that he has made an example demonstrates his hatred of it. And that he is an intolerant God. We do live in a time when people make up their own gods. Just recently, it was relayed to me by someone how they loved John chapter 3, verse 16, as we all do. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And this pair hanged onto and grabbed the fact, for God so loved the world. And friends, who would not want to hold on to that? That wonderful truth that we find in the Bible, for God so loved the world. Is it not wonderful? Is it not a message that inspires us and fills us with delight in proclaiming the gospel to all and sundry? For God so loved the world. But friends, although that is true and we will stand upon it and we're happy to proclaim it, it's not all the truth. It's not. Because when you tell these people that those who reject Jesus Christ and ultimately die in that condition, die in their sins, die unrepentant, when you tell these people that they have no hope and that God will punish them, the same people who delight, for God so loved the world, will turn and say, no, this is not the God of the Bible. You're wrong. But it's true, friends. It is true. God is merciful in Christ Jesus. That is true. But outside of Christ, he is a consuming fire. And let us be aware, you only have to see the love of God and the justice of God as you go to the cross. There, friends, things that maybe are dark to us and misty become crystal clear. Look to the cross. There you will see the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave his Son to go to the cross, to die in the room and place of sinners. That is true. But what happened on the cross? There the Lord Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There, friends, Jesus suffered. And you see it so clearly. Well, God will not tolerate idolatry. And when we make up a God of our own imaginations, that is idolatry. It's a false God. And let us be careful that our picture, our description of God is framed and formed by the Word of God and not just by some isolated text that we love. We have to take the complete revelation that we find in the Word of God. Well, God is an intolerant God. Secondly, we would notice, following on from this, because he is intolerant, he will confront. And that's what happened here. God was not in the thoughts of Ahaziah. He thought he could do what he did without any recourse to God. He thought he could do it without God noticing. But that's not the case. And God was going to confront him because this was not a slip, friends. This was not a stumble. This was not something out of sync or out of character. That's why we read the last part of the chapter. In verse 53, it says clearly, "For he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel according to all that his father had done." This was his meat and drink. This is what he did every day. He was an out and out idolater. And God was not in any sense overreacting. He was confronting a hardened idolater. He was at least faithful and consistent to his views that he served Baal and he did not look upon the living God. Well, God is an intolerant God. And God will confront the idolater. But we notice, friends, that idolatry is extremely foolish. Extremely foolish. Why do I say that? I say that because here was a man, Ahaziah, who did believe that possibly he was about to expire. He did believe that maybe his days were numbered. He did believe that possibly this illness, this disease, whatever happened to him, was about to end his life. And he was about to go the way of all the earth. He was about to go into eternity, friends. He was about to leave everything in this world behind, and he was about to go into eternity. And what does he turn towards? He turns towards Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. This is pitiful. This is, friends, if we were people who could cry, this should make us cry. If not in our faces, certainly in our hearts. Because here's someone facing death. And what are they relying upon? They're relying upon a false god. What are they relying upon? They're relying upon nothing whatsoever. Because an idol is nothing. An idol cannot support. An idol cannot help. When that great day comes, when we pass from the scene of time, it cannot help. Sometimes we think, friends, that when death faces us, as it will, sometimes we might think that maybe then we'll turn to the Lord. Maybe then. How many people have gone through life? How many people have come to the house of God and sat under gospel sermons and heard gospel ministers, some pleading with tears, some bringing the law to bear upon them, some reminding them of heaven, of hell. And they have said to themselves, I'll carry on in my life. But, when death comes, when sickness comes, then maybe I'll turn to the Lord. Then I might consider my ways. How many have this kind of mentality? That when they're about to go, then they'll seek the Lord. Well, here was someone, friends, who was about to go, and he turns to a nobody. When we go the way of all the earth, friends, it is imperative that our faith and hope and trust is upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon Him alone. There may be many things in the Christian faith. There may be things in the Bible that are beyond us and we cannot understand and we cannot get our head round. But, friends, do we not know what the Apostle Peter said? And can we not agree with his sentiments? Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. You know, Peter was one who heard the Lord Jesus Christ speak, and the Lord Jesus Christ opened up his doctrine in the synagogue in Capernaum. And many people, when they heard the Lord Jesus open up what it means to follow him, what his doctrine was about, they said to themselves, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And no doubt Peter and the other disciples, there were difficult things in the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ that they did not grasp at that time. But Peter spoke as a spokesman, to whom else shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. Is this not our testimony? Is this not our hope? Who can possibly understand and comprehend the Lord Jesus Christ? Two persons? Two natures, one person, I should say. Who can understand it? Can you understand the incarnation? These are things that are beyond us. But will we go anywhere else? Thou hast the words of eternal life. All that the Lord Jesus Christ has said is true, has been proved to be true, is coming true. Does he not say, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away? What a statement to be uttered by a man. Heaven and earth, the world as we know it shall pass away, but Jesus says his word shall never pass away. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Let us not kid ourselves. When that time comes to go, our idolatry will be foolishness. What are we putting our hope in? Our good works, our religion, our money, our upbringing, our social standing, whatever. They'll never save. Jesus Christ alone saves. And it's time, friends, to embrace him. It's time to receive him. It's time to acknowledge him. It's time to seek him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, friends, my time is almost up. But we've been looking at this God who does not tolerate idolatry. And that God who will confront it, and he did with Ahaziah here. And that God who exposes how foolish idolatry is because it cannot save. But you know what I want to leave you with tonight is that even this intolerant God, as he dealt with Ahaziah, it was in mercy. Never forget it. Oh yes, he had a terrible end, and we will look at it, God willing, next week. But friends, this is clear. He sent his prophet to warn Ahaziah. And whatever there is warning of something that's about to happen to an individual, there's always hope, there's always mercy. Repentance was before Ahaziah. What if he had turned? What if he had seen the error of his ways? What if he had thought for one moment about what happened to his father Ahab and was about to happen to him? Why did the Lord warn him? It was in order that he might repent. Why do we say these things? Why is the gospel proclaimed? In order that we might repent, that we might forsake our sins, and that we would take up the salvation that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in this fury that the Lord demonstrates here, there is mercy. Mercy. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his people? Who is like God? None. Therefore, friends, let us cast all our idols, no matter how sophisticated they may be, and let us truly embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and have him for our Lord and Savior. Oh, you might think this is all Old Testament stuff, is it not? Things are different in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus, when he spoke to that rich young ruler, he pointed out to him or highlighted to him his idols. His idols were his riches. Go, sell your riches. Get rid of your idols and follow me. And that's what he says to us. Because the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is a God who will not tolerate any rivals. Amen. And may God bless his word to us. Let us pray together.